All right, everyone, let's begin. Make sure I have this recording. I do. Okay. So, let's begin by a very short reading in Galatians. This is what we were discussing 2 weeks ago. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. As far as I can tell, the only reasonable reading of that is what it says. Before Jesus came, we, in this case being believing Jews, were under the law. But now that Jesus has come, they are no longer under the law. It's the image he uses is of like a babysitter. It is of a guardian of someone who is young. When they are young, they need this to survive. They need this to keep them safe. But when they get old, they don't need the guardian anymore. And as a matter of fact, to keep using the guardian would be a sign of dysfunction. It's just like if your kids get older and they never move out of your house. It's not a good sign, right? Unless there's some emergency going on, like major catastrophe, if your kids would leave, they'd die of starvation or something like that, okay, that's different. But in modern day, what you do is you grow up, but then you leave your father and your mother and you cleave to your wife. If you're a dude. If you're a woman, you do the opposite. So that's how it's supposed to work, and that's exactly Paul's image in Galatia. Now, that's great, and that consistently seems to be Paul's image in all of his writing. The only problem is, whenever you actually come out and say that, a lot of people quote one particular verse, and it's from Matthew. So now turn to Matthew. And at least in one reading of Matthew, this is Matthew chapter 5, Jesus seems to be saying the exact opposite of what Paul just said. Because Paul just said, the law was great, it was wonderful, it was fine, and you absolutely needed it until Jesus came. But now that he has come, you no longer need that guardian anymore, and therefore you are no longer under it. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Paul seemed to be saying, well, when Christ came, no longer under the law. Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that seems different, doesn't it? Or am I just imagining something? Okay, I'm not, because this is the verse that everyone brings up whenever someone goes that direction with Galatians. So how do you interpret it? Well, there's at least two, I'll focus on two readings here, that are at least reasonable explanations of this text. One is basically what we, by default, a lot of people would think about this text. What Jesus is saying is, I did not come to abolish the law, to fill it, there's nothing about the law is going to change, its status, its importance, nothing. None of that changes at all. I'm fulfilling it, but that's just to be like the perfect example of it. The law does not change. And if anyone later on comes and says, you don't have to follow this law, then they are least in the kingdom of heaven. But those who follow this law, they are going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's one reading of it. And that seems to fly in the face of exactly what Paul said in the other. And, you know, given the chances, I generally prefer to read texts that have one obvious meaning Like, I can't read Paul in Galatians and get anything out of that other than what I said. To me, trying to somehow, in Galatians at least, shoehorn the law into the life of the believer is something, you know, you have to obey the law. I can't do it. It just doesn't make a lick of sense in Galatians to me. That's why I love Galatians in that sense. This is different. Ambiguous texts are never as easy, and this is one of those. And one of these readings would at least put it directly in opposition to that reading in Paul. But let's try a different one. Okay? So, as we mentioned before, if someone says the law and the prophets, what are they talking about? They're talking about the entirety of the scriptures. At that time, what we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, right? They didn't have a New Testament. That is the entirety of the scriptures. At most, sometimes you're going to get sometimes the law, the prophets, and the writings. But often you're just going to get the law and the prophets. But that's a way of saying all of the scriptures that Israel considers. And so what Jesus says is, I have not come to abolish the scriptures. I have come to fulfill the scriptures. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the scriptures until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes, stops using this, they're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever uses this will be greatest. So, if you read it this way, question, did the New Testament writers start relaxing on this text and stop using it? Well, no. Now, they actually used it quite extensively. Well, that was part of the sermon today. And if you read a lot of the apostolic writings, especially Paul, it's just penetrating all of his writing, the scriptures. They didn't actually nullify the scriptures. They didn't nullify what they considered was God's directions to them. And so if you read this passage this way, it actually doesn't disagree with Paul. Paul, when he says, you know what, you're not under the law, what he's saying is, you're not under the Mosaic law. Go back to the discussion in Galatians. Remember, in that same area, he's making that very clear distinction. Promise came to Abraham, 430 years later, the law came. In that case, he's not saying the scriptures came. He's being very specific. 430 years after Abraham, God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave him the law. And that's what Israel was put under. So in Galatians, he's very, very specific. He's not talking about the scriptures generally. He's not saying these scriptures are no longer important since Jesus came. He's saying specifically the Mosaic law was there for the Jews for a specific purpose. And what happens whenever you tell your kids not to do something? If you'd recently disciplined them, that might actually encourage them not to do something. If the discipline is in the very back of their mind, not in the forefront of their mind, often a command to say, hey, don't do that, they go, maybe I'll do this. And this is exactly Paul's point in Romans, I believe it's in 7, where he says, when I heard the law to covet, I immediately started coveting because it awoke sin in him. The commandment made him want to rebel. We are by nature rebellious people, after all. And so the function of the law, in Paul's words, trapped them under sin because they couldn't obey the law, and the law created in them, not because the law was bad, but because they were evil. The law created in them the desire to sin. And so what happens, and this really fits very well into the same imagery of children, or the law as the guardian. When you get older, you don't need all of those rules, right? You don't have to tell, okay, I hope not to tell Jonathan whenever he goes off to college, Jonathan, don't play in the street, right? Hopefully he will have figured that out by now. He can at least use a little bit of logic, right? Right now, he might play in the street if we let him. We don't, just in case you're wondering. It's a bad idea. My dad used to always tell me, go play in the street. I think he was joking, though. When you get older, you don't have to fly by all of those basic rules. By the way, this is also why we as believers and at this church, we don't feel like shoving a lot of rules down your throat. We believe it is up to your family's own conscience. Set your own rules. I mean, there's obviously things expressly forbidden in Scripture, but we're not going around trying to come up with, you know, we need to make sure you guys behave a certain way. It's not our jobs. Why? Because you don't need a guardian. You're an adult. If you're a believer, that's the image. You're an adult. You don't need that. And so therefore, we don't put that on you. So therefore, you don't need the law. You don't need that specific thing. Now, do you know not to lie? Yes. Do you know not to murder? Yes. Do you need to have the Ten Commandments in front of you to know that? No. Just as there's many times during the day at work and in communicating with people where you know exactly what you're supposed to do or not do, was it in the text of the New Testament or the Old? But you know what you should do anyway? It's the same thing. We have the Spirit. We have the law of Christ to follow us, for us to follow. It's the Spirit that leads us. We don't need the letter of the law for that. So that's Paul's basic worldview. So if you go back to Matthew, if you take it one way, it doesn't fit very well with that at all. It says quite the opposite of that. It says, you know what? If anyone does that, if anyone even lessens one of these commands, essentially he is going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. So I don't think that's the proper reading. And that doesn't make much sense within the context of Matthew. I looked up, as a matter of studying what's going on, I looked up all the passages where it says Jesus fulfilled something in Matthew just to see if that happened. And it did. It actually happened a number of times within the context of Matthew. And it's always in the case of there is an Old Testament scripture that says something that you might think it means one other thing, or you don't know what it means. But whenever you look at the context of the life of Jesus, the writer of Matthew says, now this fulfilled what Isaiah, the prophet, said here, X, over and over and over. And so the way we should view Jesus, and in the relation to this text and this whole question, is Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment of the law. Now, is that in the sense that he fulfilled the law perfectly? Yes, but no. That's not what he actually means. He did fulfill the law perfectly. He did live that perfect life, died as a perfect human, perfect God-man for us. That's true. But fulfilled isn't really what it means here. It means what it does everywhere else in Matthew. And that is, all these things in the Law and the Prophets were pointing towards Jesus. And his life and death are ultimately the fulfillment of all of those things. In other words, if you think of the story from beginning to end, all this stuff is pointing to some big event. And he's saying, I'm the fulfillment. I am that big event at the end. So when Jesus says he's coming to fulfill all those things, that's what he means. The law pointed to me, the prophets pointed to me, I am the fulfillment. I'm exactly what you've been looking for. Now, Jesus' attitude towards the law can be seen very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, because he doesn't leave it exactly the way it comes as written by Moses, does he? Because right after this is where he says, you know, you shall not kill. But I tell you, if you are even angry with someone, right? Or you have said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, any of you who thinks on someone has committed adultery in his heart. So, Jesus, really the best way to say it, Jesus is augmenting the law. And this is right after he said, I did not come to nullify, but to fulfill. In other words, you've heard it said, but here's the real meaning. Let me tell you. You've heard it said, I'm the real deal. Let me give you the real explanation. Let me give you the full idea of what's going on here. And the full fulfillment of all that is commanded in the law and all that is expected in the prophets, ultimately coming through Jesus. So that's the meaning there. It's not that those Ten Commandments that were given in Sinai are forever exactly as they are to be applied to everyone throughout history. It doesn't fit with anything that Paul said, as we've been discussing in Sunday school. What it means is the scriptures, which was in the law. And he doesn't say the law specifically. He says the law and the prophets. He is fulfilling the law and the prophets. And that's actually what makes this forever. Or at least this part forever. Because he didn't nullify it. He's not separate from it. He's the fulfillment of it. Therefore, he validates it. Therefore, he says and he shows, this is exactly what it is. This is the word of God in written form. Because I fulfill all of these things. So that's the message of Matthew 5 there. Now, yes, sir.
When he says anyone breaks one of the least of these commandments, isn't he referring to verses 3 through 16? There's a list of essentially commandments to be pure in heart, to be merciful?
I don't think so. And the reason why is, I would take it for the in the immediate context of, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So I think he's setting something of a new context here.
He's talking about, I think, fulfilling the law. He's provided an atonement for his people.
Well, I think
the original sin, atonement for original sin, and for the prophets, because the prophets prophesied his coming.
Well, yeah, it's not to say that what's in the Beatitudes at the beginning doesn't have to do with it, because I think it does, at least in terms of the fulfillment piece. In this way, it's very, you know, what you get right after this passage is very similar then. It's, well, can you find these things? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, you can certainly find some of the ideas in the Old Testament. But Jesus is filling out things, and that's exactly what his ministry was. He was, as the fullness of the revelation of God, was revealing quite a bit more that wasn't there before. But specifically when he's talking about these commandments, I think by saying in this one paragraph, I did not come to abolish the scriptures, I came to fulfill them. Therefore, if you don't obey the scriptures, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Personal view. Now, often what people will do at this point, and essentially what I'm doing, though not terribly comfortably, is, on general hermeneutical rule, go with the clear to explain the unclear, or to say it some other way. If you see two texts, and they seem to be talking about the same thing, and one obviously means one thing, and the other can go one or two different ways, let this one, that's clear, explain the unclear. In a sense, I'm using Paul to say, clearly Paul is saying this. I cannot see how he could be saying anything other than this. Jesus, from just this passage, I could see, well, it could be both. I use Paul to say, okay, it can't be both because they're contradictory. One of them has to be true, one of them, and if one of them is true, the other one can't be. So therefore, I use Paul to say, okay, this is what Paul means. He's going to be in line with Jesus, so therefore this is what Jesus means in this particular case. That's actually fine and good, and is a very useful piece of interpreting Scripture, or at least a tool. However, it has its limits. And for me, I take Paul's interpretation, I see that, and I go, that's exactly what Paul says. I read this, and I go, I think this is what Paul says, but I'm going to leave that lingering doubt in my own mind. Anytime you have to interpret one text by another text in Scripture, And one of them's not clear, because you have to, always leave the door open for missing something. Okay? And the reason why you do that is because usually, and I've said this before, usually, if you just have to gloss over a text because it doesn't quite fit with what you think normally, it probably means you're missing something. Right? Obviously, if you can't explain it by itself, you don't get something. There's something missing. All right? And that's the case of this with me. And I'm terribly hot and sweating like a pig. I was hoping you were going to go turn the air conditioner down. Of course, it may be going. That is what I would recommend for this. I don't see this as a nailed interpretation as is from Matthew in its own context. Thank you, sir. You did notice. Thank you for caring. You don't care? I'd recommend keeping this on your interpretive radar to rethink, to keep thinking about, both in the context of Matthew and also in the context of the New Testament. Because there have been many times in the past where I've seen a text of Scripture, I'm sure I'm not real sure what this means, but this other thing means this, so therefore this other thing must mean that. And then later on I realized, oh wait, I was wrong. And I didn't notice it forever because I decided not to keep thinking about it anymore. Because I just kind of, oh, well, that bothers me, but this other thing says this, so I'll just assume that this agrees with me. So therefore, I'm happy. Dangerous thing to do in interpretation. And this is going to be something that everybody has to struggle with. I don't know anybody who doesn't, and I know I certainly do. So, admittedly, Paul's reading to me very clear. This can go either way, but I think this probably is saying exactly what Paul said. Because here, he doesn't seem to be keeping the law exactly as it is. He's augmenting the law. That's actually very much the point of this. As he's saying, you've heard it said. Heard it said by whom? Well, Moses. Is Moses authoritative? Yes. But I say this. That's a radical thing to say. You don't just... If I were to come to you and say, well, Paul said this, but I say, you'd immediately say, you're stupid, or something, right? You'd say, okay, I immediately don't trust you. Because you said, Paul said this, but I say, you're immediately going to be, well, you're disagreeing with Paul, you're probably wrong. It's going to be the exact same thing here. They held Moses in very high regard. But Jesus did it anyway. You heard Moses say this, but I say, and then, of course, he made the whole thing harder. The way it is. Any questions on that? That's how I take it. It's not a done deal. Open for discussion if anyone has any ideas. I can't use it to change my interpretation of Paul because I can't see Paul going any other way than what we've said in our discussions of Galatians and Romans. Doesn't make a lick of sense after reading Paul in those cases to say that we're under the Mosaic Law. Not a bit. But I'm willing to be wrong. Anything? Anything else?
Eric.
Yes, sir.
Everything you talked about this morning
and today,
I'm kind of wondering is what are your thoughts on justification versus sanctification? And are you somehow separating those two and thinking Paul in terms of justification only and not considering sanctification, not considering the role of the law in sanctification?
I think Paul doesn't really make a real distinction between the two, and I'm trying my best not to either. It's not that he doesn't use the two terms, and it's not that he doesn't ever separate them, because justification, for the most part in Paul, is something that's previous. Except in the few times where it's future. And sanctification is something that's going on in the present. But Paul, I mean, you'll look entirely in vain in Paul to ever see someone who can be justified without being sanctified. Now, in terms of the law and sanctification, the point of Galatians is, you started with the Spirit, now you're hoping to be completed by the flesh. Okay? And by the flesh, he meant now taking on the law and its commandments and ordinances to fill out what it means to be a real Christian. That's ultimately the problem in Galatia, where people come and said, oh, you guys are great. Now that you believe in Jesus, you should be circumcised. Because that's what real people do. That's what grown-ups do. We've been doing it for several thousand years. If you're going to be really a child of Abraham, you need to be circumcised and follow the law. And so, the whole point of Galatians, at least in terms of the law, is you had the law. The Jews had the law, and it was their guardian to a point in time. But now that faith has come, you don't need the guardian. And that would apply to justification and sanctification and any other later ation. Because it's saying it served its purpose But now you're a grown-up, and you don't need it anymore for any particular rule. So I'm very explicitly saying, for justification and sanctification, no. Paul's clearly saying the law is out for both.
Yes.
If there is, I would like to see that. On the one hand, the Decalogue itself is the law in a sense that the rest of the law, the Torah, is not.
Obey the law, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet.
Yes. My question is this. Biblically, can you justify separating all of those things from the Ten Commandments? My argument is, I have not seen anything that would justify that. It's normal for people to do so, but I see no justification for it. And no explicit justification for it. And the reason why a lot of them will go that way is they'll go, well, the law is eternal, the law is just, the law is good. And, well, you know, the New Testament quotes and reaffirms 9 pieces of the Decalogue. 1 it doesn't, which is 7. All right, well, the law is just and holy and good. And you get places in Colossians where Paul will explicitly say, okay, do not be held captive by feast days, by these various ceremonies, by rules. Do not taste this, do not touch that, do not eat this, do not drink that. All of those things are just passing. And so forth. I think they use that as an excuse to say, okay, what Paul really means is, well, ceremonial aspects of the law are out. And well, and clearly civil aspects of the law are out as well, because after all, we're not a nation, physical nation. We don't have a president or a king, which would be more their flavor. We don't have a king on this earth that is ruling. And so therefore you could take out the civil, but the morals still remain. Because Paul never says it's okay to murder now, or it's okay to lie now. On the one hand, I can see the logic. Clearly that one was repealed. So I can see the logic, but it's never explained that way. And whenever you look at Paul, he never says, okay, now let's define the law. It's built into 3 separate pieces. It's ceremonial, it's civil, and it's moral. He doesn't ever do that, even though it's quite normal for people to do it. And if you actually look at the rabbis, if you look at like the Mishnah, 2nd, 3rd century AD, what they did after the fall of Jerusalem, the wiping out of much of what was Judaism during Jesus' time, is they did separate the law into pieces, but it wasn't those. That would be an interesting study for us sometime. They weren't so nicely broken up. And I think that was, and I don't think it was influenced by Christianity in any way. They weren't on particularly happy terms at the time. So that would be a nice distinction, and it's very common within Western Christianity and the Reformed branch to make those kind of distinctions. I just don't see it. I just don't see it. Paul seems to be saying the law was given 430 years after Abraham, and you're not under it anymore. And what was the law that was given? Well, it would at least include the Decalogue, but a lot of stuff came with the Decalogue, and that would be a lot of what you see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So, if you were going to time box that, he says that whole thing. From there, and what you get unto Jesus, you're no longer under that thing. So I don't think he'd really talk about the prophets. He's really, I think, meaning the Torah itself. The Melchizedekian. Yes. I think so. And this is an important issue, because this is one of the hearts, that is the heart of the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians. This kind of distinction. And it's important to make these distinctions and to have this kind of discussion, because otherwise you don't really understand why we have differences between the two of us, the two groups, The reason why they baptize infants is ultimately because they don't agree with what I just said. It's they believe we are still under the law to a certain extent. They believe that we are Abraham's children and under the law and are to not the ceremonial, not the civic. Well, some Presbyterians, you would actually. But for most, it's this kind of thing, not seeing that level of discontinuity, that level of break. And I think what Paul is arguing and is consistent with Jesus, and especially whenever you see Jesus as saying, I'm the new temple, I am the new law, which is essentially what he's saying here when he comes and trumps Moses' law with what he has to say. It's a way of saying, I'm the new Moses. It's heartbreak. It's law was great, wonderful, good, but it had its purpose. Just like the rules for your children. For you to continue to treat them when they're adults like they are when they're 8 years old, there's a problem. Continuing to overuse the metaphor from Galatians. So that distinction between civic, moral, all that kind of stuff, very common. I just don't buy it. I don't think it can be argued with any clarity. It has much to commend for it in terms of it's great for an overarching paradigm for some things. It explains some things really well, but it ultimately can't handle the radical break that Paul is making between what happened when Jesus came before. So, yes.
Eric, I'm trying to absorb all this.
Sure.
I used to be a Presbyterian, so I'm really trying to absorb all this. But let me ask you this. Passover. Jesus is the shadow of the underlying meaning of Passover.
Yes.
Okay. Did he fulfill the prophecy? I mean, is that what he's talking about in that he fulfilled it? Mm-hmm. Or is that, if it's not a fulfillment, then what is it?
I think that's exactly right. He is a fulfillment of that thing. It is a shadow pointing to him. Or if you want to take the metaphor to larger, there was an exodus out of Egypt. Moses led them, gave them a law. You see this imagery within the context of the New Testament. The New Testament in Jesus is Exodus number 2. It is taking his people out of a land of darkness, giving them a new law, the law of Christ, a phrase which doesn't appear much, but at least is certainly consistent with what he says and the promises of the Spirit and what Paul says. Taking them out of slavery, out of bondage, giving them freedom, and giving them a land, giving them rest, and Jesus himself being the fulfillment of the promise for land and rest, according to Hebrews. So, absolutely. The Passover was something to commemorate an event that happened in the past, but is totally a fantastic image for what happened in the future, because Jesus was the Lamb slain, and his blood covered the houses of all of those who are his people. The whole new Exodus image, you see it reused in various places in the New Testament. And so absolutely, the Passover really needs to be seen as fulfilled in Jesus.
So that's why we don't commemorate Passover. Isn't it that we don't have to?
We don't have to. Something greater than the Passover has come. That's why we don't need to commemorate the land. That's why we don't need to make sure we carve out that chunk of earth in Israel. The real fulfillment came. I mean, it's fine if they live there. I have no issues with that. But theologically, there's no attachment to that anymore because the shadow is gone. The fulfillment has come. You don't need the shadow once the fulfillment has come.
My Sunday school class and I just recently studied the feasts, like Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Firstborn, that kind of thing. And we saw how Jesus was behind the shadow, was there. Jesus
And I went on the website to look up Feast of Tabernacles and how it's commemorated now in the Jewish community. Mm-hmm. And they didn't mention anything about what I would say is the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was all about we're sharing our home, we're looking forward to making our home in Israel. I mean, it just wasn't anything about scriptural Feast of Tabernacles. I'm just bringing that up as a thought. I mean, it's sort of all been kind of erased and re-imaged in the Jewish community.
Well, a lot happened in the Jewish community, right? Whenever you hit 80, 70, I mean, you've got national aspirations. During Jesus' time, they're hoping for at least one Messiah, possibly two, priestly and messianic, kingly. They're waiting for this. Tempers flare. I think it was AD 66. They're like, all right, we've had enough. Out with the Gentile dogs. So they revolt. They take back over the land. They're like, we're in good shape. And Rome comes back, wipes them out. This does a lot of damage to them, but not completely. There's a lot of people who were beaten down by that, but a lot of them still had those kind of aspirations. So that about 70 years later, they had another revolt, and they had another Messiah. That's the Bar Kokhba Rebellion that you get in 136, somewhere around there. And at that point, squashed. Romans came through, they're like, okay, forget this. Beat them again, threw all the Jews out of Jerusalem, said, you cannot live here again. And they weren't able to even live in the town for a while. And at that point, Judaism really went through a radical change. And that's whenever you ever hear the term rabbinic Judaism, that's when that came about. Because all the various groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, any of those groups, none of them really survived that very long, except for the Pharisees. And that's what ends up in rabbinic Judaism. And so they had to reimagine all sorts of things. How do you fulfill all of these commandments that talk about sacrificing? How do you fulfill that if you don't have a temple? And you're obviously not supposed to do it in a synagogue. That doesn't make much sense. How do you do that? Well, that means they had to radically re-envision their entire religion. So a lot of shifts happen. And so what you have in modern Judaism is obviously going to have a lot of roots with the Old Testament because, you know, they read it and they use it. But it's also going to be very different. It's going to be very different from us because we also see, ultimately, going on the apostolic hermeneutic, we see a fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 5, I'm fulfilling this thing. That's naturally going to take our ways of understanding this radically different. But I guess that would be natural, I guess, is what I'd have to say about that. So I'm sure they would actually have a lot of interesting things and useful things, and Jewish scholars are very active today in biblical literature circles doing interpretation of the Old Testament and intertestamental times, and they're very valuable in that. They do a lot of great work, and I've got some of their stuff, and it's very useful. But they're also very different, so... I thought about that, and it totally makes sense. But the question is, at what time is ultimately everything fulfilled? He was fulfilling it. But think about it this way. Jesus probably knew his life was short at this point, right? He had another 3 years to live. Is this the kind of command that you would give until all things are fulfilled for 3 years? I don't know. And I look for this language elsewhere to see if you had this kind of language and it would make that kind of conclusion. Because that totally made sense to me. That would be exactly where you could go with this verse. I wasn't able to justify that, even though it totally makes sense. I couldn't quite get there. So I don't know. I have to personally leave that in limbo. Anything else?
How much are we personally responsible for our sanctification? If we contrast that with justification, and we think that God and Christ makes us just when we are justified solely because of his life and his work. But then we talk about sanctification. You know, we understand that God and the Spirit works in and through us. But then we don't say that it's all God. Somehow we accept personal responsibility for our sanctification.
Sure.
But ultimately, it is all God. He's the source of power. But it doesn't absolve us from responsibility. It is Him ultimately that carries it out through us.
I think you have to approach it like David approached wars. If you read David's Psalms, he very clearly understands salvation is of the Lord. In other words, winning the battle against these Philistines is of the Lord. Was David a man of tactics? Sure, he was a man of war. He didn't just blindly say, "It's of God, let's go," without any organization. That's not the way he works. If you read, he actually thought of such things. I think sanctification is the same way, personally. And I think prayer is the same way. It is of God, but you should act and work like it's all of you, while keeping in mind it is ultimately of God. To pull in a secular example, if I remember right from Troy, the movie Troy, there was a blasphemous statement, and I actually think this fits very well. Well, they considered a blasphemous statement where I think it was Hector, and this may actually go back to the writings, but Hector, I believe it was, who said something along the lines of, as they were all talking about hoping the gods would come and save them, Hector said, the gods seem to favor those who are the most prepared, which was Hector's way of saying, I don't know about all this pagan, I don't know about all this God stuff you're talking about. We really need to be prepared for this war, because those seem to be the people who just happened to win, those who prepared for the actual battle. And of course, they were upset with Hector for saying that, because that's blasphemous. It's ultimately up to the gods who wins. I think it really fits, because you see it in example. You see Psalm 119. David is praying, God, sanctify me. God, make me holy. But you also see in David's life his attempts to be that person. You see this in Paul. Paul will command them to be good, but then he will then pray to God that he would sanctify them. Also see this in evangelism. You pray that people will believe, but then you try to speak to them so that they will believe, and you debate with them, and you defend the gospel against them. That is there, I think, in all of these areas. Prayer, sanctification, justification, all of those things. To someone who is coming into the faith, as far as they can tell, they need to believe. As far as they can tell, the faith has to come completely from them. Our perspective, we look at it and go, that's not how it works. But that's okay. You don't need to know that at the very beginning. What you need to hear is, Jesus is Lord, repent or die. The essential message. He is king. He is exalted. You must obey the king. That's the way it is. There's the mystery. It's both sides. On the one hand, we really think it's God, but we also know we need to act like we need to go after it ourselves with all our strength.
That's exactly right. It's the milk and the meat of the word. Right? Don't feed the newborns, the meat of the word.
Yeah.
Don't go to an unbeliever and say, God chooses you. You don't talk about who you chose.
So I think it's both, which is a terribly unsatisfying answer. But I think it's the way it is. Let's go ahead and dismiss so everybody can go back to their homes and rest for the rest of the Lord's Day. So, notice I didn't call it the Sabbath.
Can you read it?
Yes, Jonathan?
Because you want to take a nap.
I do.
He loves naps.
I do. You know, it's true. It's very true. Thank you, Jonathan, for saying that. I appreciate it.
You're nuts.
Thank you. Yes, I am. Mike, will you close in prayer, please?